We're in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And as we see, as we are creeping up toward the kingdom period of the Israelites, you know, when Samuel was born and they're given to the Lord, it looked pretty good because Samuel was hearing from the Lord. God cleaned up house when he took out Eli and his sons. And next thing you know, we're at war with the Philistines, but Samuel isn't mentioned all the way through chapter 6. From chapter 4 to chapter 6, we don't hear anything from Samuel as they seem to operate on their own. They were still, the Israelites were idolatrous, they were immoral, they were just like the world around them. And they made decisions like the world around them. And so the first thing is they went into war just believing that they would win. They lost 4,000 men in that battle against the Philistines, which wasn't supposed to happen. But, of course, they weren't walking with the Lord. So when they're not walking with the Lord, God promised them stuff like this would happen. And so they said, my goodness, what are we going to do? And so they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle. But they were still not right with the Lord. They were bringing in, without direction from the Lord, this Ark of the Covenant. And they, as well as the rest of the world, they were idolatrous. They brought it in as an idol, as a good luck charm of sorts. And as a result, they lost the battle. Some 30,000 men fell. And the Ark was stolen by the Philistines. And so now the glory has left. The Israelites are just kind of going on with life, going, I don't know what, I guess this, we just go on without the glory, go on without the ark. Meanwhile, God was dealing with the Philistines and the ark after their god Dagon kept falling down and then was broken. Then God plagued them with probably bubonic plague as many of the Philistines died from this plague, but those who didn't die, they got hemorrhoids. So God was, he was plaguing them and showing them that he was powerful and he's the judge. And so they were, the Philistines were flipping out. And they kept sending it off to different cities. And as soon as one city got hammered, they would send the ark away to the next Philistine city and they'd get hammered. And finally they said, we got to send this thing back. And so the beautiful story is just the fact that while the Israelites were just going on about their business, the ark shows up pulled by two cows on a cart. As the Lord was still going to work on their behalf. And so he brought the ark back, and the people at Beth Shemesh, they were so happy, and then they opened it up and looked inside and did that Raiders of the Lost Ark thing, or should I say the movie did the Bible thing, where all the people died. Probably about 70 people died right there while 50,000 were watching. And then they said, oh no, let's get it out of here. So they sent it not far from Beth Shemesh to Kirjath Jearim. And I don't know what they thought was going to happen there, but the people still didn't understand what was going on. And that is, they were still not getting their lives right with the Lord. And that brings us to chapter 7. And finally, things are going to turn around and they're going to understand how to go about this battle. So with that, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace in our lives. We so desperately need your strength. We need your grace. We need your attitude. But I know we're just fighting against our own attitude and our own sinfulness, our troubles, our issues, whatever. But Lord, we thank you that you work on our behalf and that you are working even now. And I pray, Lord, that as we open up your word, we are going to hear from you and we would understand how to do this. And so bless us tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, then the men of Kirjath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord, brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So this is not far from Beth Shemesh at all. But it's in the land of Judah. I bring that up because The commentaries say that Abinadab was a Levite, and probably they brought it to him because he was a Levite. And we know that the Levites were to be, you know, scattered among the children of Israel. So so either Abinadab was a Judahite or he was a Levite. We don't really know. But he consecrates his son Eleazar, which means helper. And I don't know, maybe he went through the entire ceremony of Exodus chapter 29, which you do when you consecrate the high priest or the priests. But we don't believe that Eleazar was an actual priest. But there weren't any problems as a result of this, of what they did. And so Abinadab had to be a trusted man. He had to be a good man. And so say, we'll keep it here. And I'll tell you this much. Abinadab or his son Eleazar, they both had the sense to not look in the ark. They probably handled the ark according to the instructions given to Israel. And so with that, verse 2. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Okay, now it was there 20 years, but we'll read in 2 Samuel chapter 6, this is while David is king, that the ark was still there at Abinadab's house. So it wasn't there only for 20 years. It was there probably for 50 years, but the 20 years is the time that it, from the time it was at Kirjath-Jearim to the time, I think, of the next sentence or the next verse. Because it will remain there throughout what we're going to see. So they're lamenting for the Lord. So it's there 20 years, and perhaps 20 years later, we get to the word and all the house, right? It's like suddenly they were, or they worked their way to this lamenting. You see, everything was back in place, sort of, but they were still really under the power of the Philistines. They were still being oppressed by the Philistines. And Alexander McLaren says that lost blessings are precious. Now, what he means is that while they were still trying to figure out what to do with the ark, it was in this place, and it wasn't in the right place. The Philistines were still in charge. Life was not right. It hadn't been right for hundreds of years. But when we realize that our blessings have been lost, when we realize that this is getting darker and darker in our lives, that's the greatest blessing in the world, because that's the only time that we're going to return to the Lord. Some people, they never make it back to the Lord, regardless, I mean, how dark it may get. But the Israelites at this time, now they're lamenting. They want the Lord back in their lives. And then Samuel, verse 3, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And so the children of Israel put away the Baals, the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. So this is the first mention of Samuel for 20 years. This is the first time we see him since chapter 3, excuse me. And this tells you that the Israelites, while they were lamenting their problems, they were still holding on to their problems, and that was the idolatry of the pagans all around them. The Baals, the Ashtoreths were like poles that, you know, some kind of a female goddess was represented in the Ashtoreths. But the problem was is that they were just behaving as the Philistines. And so he says, okay, guys, I hear you lamenting. I hear you got a problem with all of this, and we're ready to roll here. And if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, and so understand, Samuel gives them a conditional promise from God. If you do this, then God will do that. And he says, if you return with all your heart. And as we've spoken on many, many occasions, it's the inside that God has always been going for, not some outward religious behavior. Joel chapter 2, verse 13 says, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. You know, because there they would say, okay, what are we supposed to do to make God do what we want him to do? Are we supposed to tear our clothes? Are we supposed to, you know, put dirt on our head? Is that what he wants to see? No, he wants to see your broken heart. And so Samuel is making sure they understand, look, you've got to return to the Lord with all your heart, with everything within you. And as a result of returning to the Lord with all your heart, what's going to happen is you will be unloading all those other gods that you have. When you and I, or anybody, when anybody returns to the Lord or gives their lives to the Lord, what happens is that they unload a bunch of things that were keeping them from the Lord. They unload the things that were harming them. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We can't run the race if we've got things dangling off of us that don't belong there. And you may know what that is in your life. I'll leave that up to you. Says something interesting, and it may seem redundant, I don't know, but he says, prepare your hearts for the Lord, because return to him with all your heart. He says, and prepare your heart for the Lord. I think one of the things that I forget to do personally is to prepare my heart. I don't know. We go to the Lord in prayer, but it might be a good idea to just stop and prepare your heart to speak to the Lord. Prepare your heart to be with the Lord. Preparing the heart's it's something we see in the Word everywhere, but Luke chapter 3, verse 4, as it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And so this business of preparing our heart is that whatever's in the way, set it aside, get rid of it. That's how we prepare the heart for the Lord. As we know the scene with Jesus, and they laid the clothes on the path that he was coming in as he was riding on the donkey, and as they were proclaiming him to be the king, they're putting their clothes and the palm branches and other branches. They're just laying all that stuff out there as like a red carpet type of a deal. And that's what they would do in the times when the king would come, make his path smooth. And so you and I, when we want to come to the king, that we prepare our hearts and that we make it a smooth entrance, that he doesn't have to knock things out of the way. Or there might be something in our heart that's not making it passable whatsoever, that the Lord may get there. I was thinking about prepare the way of the Lord. Just like if you were to go see the king, you would wonder what the correct protocol was. I'm talking about like the king of England or something, seeing a worldly king. You need to know the correct protocol. And don't wear tie-dye. Don't do that. Isaiah 57, verse 14, 15, and one shall say, heap it up. This is where, by the way, where we get the quote from Old Testament. Heap it up, heap it up. Prepare the way. Take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. The heap it up is to set the path up. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Contrite is moldable, bendable, you know. There's a brokenness, a bendableness. And so we come to the Lord in humility. That's how we prepare our heart. You just get rid of the junk that's just not going to work in this relationship. Just as when you got married, you got rid of the junk that's not going to work in that marriage. And if you're having a lousy marriage, I need you to look around and see where the junk is and get rid of it. And so Samuel lets him know, look, if you return to the Lord, if you really do this with all your heart, if you prepare your heart to the Lord, what's going to happen is you will be unloading the stuff. When your heart turns, the outside will follow. But it is possible for you to actually do some outward religious stuff and the inside does not follow. So the inside is what needs to change first and foremost. And he says, serve the Lord only. And we can't have it both ways. And it's the hardest lesson for everybody. Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's you know, funny, Jesus is talking about you can't serve God and money. You got to serve one or the other. And we could just let that sit with us. And so here's the promise. If you do these things, he will deliver you. Israel was ready. They were tired. They were beaten up. As I said earlier, some people never feel ready. They'll take the beating that sin offers them all the way to condemnation. But here the Israelites are finally tired of getting beat up by their own sinfulness. And so verse 5. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Now, there are a few Mizpahs in the Bible, but this one is linked to, or the same place as, Genesis chapter 31, when Jacob and Laban parted ways. And they actually put a stone there, or a heap of stones, and they said, look, this is the boundary between you and me. We're gonna part happy, but I don't ever want to see you again. So that's happened at Mizpah right there. But also what happened there at Mizpah was there's a guy that lived there whose name was Jephthah. And it was there in Mizpah where Jephthah's daughter came out of the house, and it was the end of her because Jephthah had made his ridiculous vow to the Lord. He'll sacrifice the first thing that comes out of his house if he gets the victory. And so he got the victory, and then his daughter comes out. So these are things that happen at Mizpah. Now, this is also near, not the exact same place, but near where they were defeated in chapter 4. But this time, Samuel is involved. Samuel was not involved. Nobody who had any godly counsel was involved. Do you ever just not want to talk to somebody about something you want to do because you know that somebody is going to tell you that what you're going to do is stupid? You know, I have to say that I've done that. That person, that somebody, you know, have to be my wife because there are things that I'll find on, you know, maybe eBay or at Musician's Friend, and you might, I really need this particular musical instrument. I'll just get it. If I asked her, she might say, do we have the money for that? And the answer is always, well, I don't know. I think so. Anyway, so there's just something, or sometimes you just don't pray for sure. Don't ask God. When you're about ready to buy something, don't ask God. He might tell you no. But now it's like here they are. They're tired of their own decisions. They're tired of their own ways. And so finally going to get God involved in this. So Samuel's involved. They're at this about the same place where they lost in chapter 4 and then lost again, right? And then verse 6. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and there and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. And here, it's not that he judged them as into condemnation or to punishment. It's just that he became the judge at that time. They poured out the water. The Targum reads, which is the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament scriptures. The Targum reads, and they poured out their hearts in penitence as waters before the Lord. And that the water here is a picture of the heart. And so they poured out their hearts before the Lord, and they did it, and the pouring out the water is a picture of that. Or water signifying the shedding of tears. This one came from, I think, John Gill. It says, it is a tradition of the Jews that curses were cast into this water, and of the atonement and expiation of their sins, which passed away as water to be remembered no more, as kimchi, said one of the rabbis, or rather signifying that they thoroughly renounced idolatry, that nothing of it should remain as water entirely poured out. So it's like we have all our sins in this water. The water's going to pour out and it's going to go away. And we see a couple of passages in Scripture. Psalm 22, verse 14, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. Lamentations 2, 19, pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. And so we see the symbolism there with the water. And I think they're just wanting to, in every way, just give themselves to the Lord at this point. They're fasting, they're praying, and the fasting being the denial of the flesh. And so they didn't eat. I don't know if they didn't drink anything, but it could be they didn't eat or drink for how long, we don't know. But they knew they needed to be in touch with the Lord. And if you ever really start losing it and you need to be in touch with the Lord, I recommend fasting. It helps you understand, it helps me understand how the flesh runs the show. I cannot, you know, it just runs the show. Whenever you and I are hungry, we just go ahead and put something in our mouth. But when you stop and when you decide, like when I would normally put something in my mouth, I just say, no, I'm not going to do that. You've said no to the flesh. You don't know how natural it is to say yes to the flesh. You don't even say yes, you just do it. And so when we fast, we're denying that part of our flesh, even to remind us how often just a fleshly decision is made and how hasty our fleshly decisions are made. And so they're saying, no, Lord, we're gonna deny our flesh for this time. And we're gonna confess. I said, we have sinned. You know, personal responsibility goes really far. It'll go a lot farther than blaming others. And so here it is. They have been broken. They are giving themselves to the Lord. They know where the answer is. And verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. First thing, you think this is the second thing, and maybe it is, but I'll start with this one. First thing, notice that the enemy attacks when you've decided to get right with the Lord. This is what happened. This is... Now, if we can get through Alexander McLaren's flowery way of saying things, I think it's just beautiful and says it so well. He says this, confession breaks the entail of sin and substitutes for the dreary expectation of its continuance, the glad conviction of forgiveness and cleansing. It does not make a stiff fight necessary, for assured freedom from sin is not the easy prize of confession. I want to say that one again. Assured freedom from sin is not the easy prize of confession. Because we think, you know, I'm set free. I've confessed my sins. I'm done with it. Oh, thank you, Lord. You and me, we're tight. But he goes on to say, but the hard-won issues of sturdy effort in God's strength. No, okay. But it is like blowing the trumpet of revolt. It gives the signal for and itself begins the conflict. I'll say it in our terms. You repent, you get things right, you're clean, the weight is off of you. You think that's the work and it's done. But that is when the enemy is going to come get you. And we're going to notice that he's going to come get you in the same place where he has defeated you before on several occasions. And so here they are. Now, I think it's so. Here's the Philistines. They know something's happening up there at Mizpah. So they gather and they're going to fight. Philistines are pretty confident. And what do we find? Scared Israelites. It's amazing because they weren't really scared when they were bringing the ark in. They were quite confident. This time they're afraid, but they've got everything right with the Lord. I don't know. I think what's happened here is that they've realized that the Philistines are bigger than them. Why? They've been brought to this little place where they realize they're weak. They realize they're sinners. They realize they can't get their act together. And so here they are, broken before God, and they know in their hearts that they are a vapor, that they are dust. Meanwhile, you got them crazy Philistines bearing down on us, and they just forget to look at the Lord. Yet, in their fear, they didn't turn to the ark. They didn't turn to superstition. They didn't turn to themselves. They turned to the Lord. They knew where to go with it, at least. And so they knew their connection with God was through Samuel. Samuel speaks to God. God speaks to Samuel. And we see here, look at the verse 8 again. It says, they're telling him, hey, look, we're going to battle, Samuel. Don't stop crying out to the Lord for us. Don't stop praying for us. We're going to battle. Samuel here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes intercession for us, Romans 8:34, or Luke chapter 22, verse 32, when, you know, Jesus tells Peter, you know, Satan's after you, but I've prayed for you. And that the Son is speaking with the Father, even now, according to Romans 8:34, on your behalf. Because you and I are in a battle. Sometimes we're just under the oppression of the enemy, and we should not be. But if we're willing to stand up and do the right thing, understand the Lord is on your side and he's praying for you. And of course, the Philistines are just another picture of all the enemies that we have in the Old Testament, and another picture of our sinful flesh. And so in every battle, yes, we pray. And it's always good to ask a real godly person to pray, right? But understand that the Lord is actually praying for you. Now, how that all works in heaven, we don't know. But I'm sure glad he's praying for me in the middle of this crazy battle. In verse 9, and Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, the difference between Samuel and Jesus is that Jesus is the lamb, and that the Lord Jesus gave himself up. Romans 8, 31, 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And the fact is this, he's going to win. God's going to win. Why are we afraid of anything? Why do we obey fear? If we just walk with the Lord and believe him, he's going to win. And I love that from Romans chapter 8, saying, okay, wait, so if God would actually go so far as to sacrifice his own son to cover you, so what is it you think he won't do for you? What is it? What won't he do? So we're covered. God's people are covered. Verse 10. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. My apologies, I did not see where that was. All I cared about was that they won. This is something that they learned at this time, but God does this. 2 Chronicles 20:15, the battle is not yours, it's the Lord's. Sometimes the Lord will prove that it's his battle. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 3 and 4, shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of a battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. And we're saying, I hope God gives me enough strength to do this. He might. Or he'll just do something really weird to fix the problem. Totally unrelated to you or anything that you could possibly make happen. Just as he just thundered all over the Philistines. The Philistines are about ready to go, and all of a sudden, boom, all over them, and they're flipped out. They don't know what's going on, and they're running around like little headless Philistine chickens. And so Israelites go in and get him. God, back in Exodus, God messed with the Egyptians' chariot wheels, right? Exodus 14, 25, he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. So the Egyptians knew God was fighting against them. I just think that's funny. You know, God, you know, you think, I hope I can run fast enough to get away from the Egyptians. And you're going, no, I'm not running fast enough. I'm not running fast enough. How are you going to do this? I don't just take wheels off. Messing with your enemy. It's great. In Joshua chapter 10, fighting against the five kings of the Amorites. Joshua chapter 10, verse 10 and 11. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. I think that no matter what, the Lord's on your side. He's gonna work this out, whatever it may be. But he's going to do it behind the scenes. He's going to do it in ways that you and I have no control over. We have no control over these things. Every problem we face is so much bigger than us. But we trust the Lord, we walk with him. We trust the Lord, we walk with him. And then he takes care of it if he has to take the wheels off and throw hailstones down. In verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called his name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. And just think about Charles Dickens ruining this word for us. And I don't know anybody that looks at the word Ebenezer without thinking of Scrooge. But But the word means stone of help. And it's another stone of remembrance, as we see from all the way from Genesis, and then I think the ones that I think of, like from in Joshua, after they crossed the Jordan, they put up the 12 stones, and so people would see it and remember. Every time, not every time, but many times when God did something off the wall, he'd say, okay, set up some stones here. Because we don't have good memories. And so having stones of remembrance are a good idea. For me, you know, stones of remembrance, like some I journal when I go on a trip or something, or I write songs or whatever. I have these stones of remembrance all over the place. I don't know what you have, but I think it's a good idea to have some stones of remembrance, you know. But even your, you know, photo albums are stones of remembrance. You could look at every situation that has gone by and you remember where God had shown up or maybe where you think God had disappeared. But one thing for sure, God, he never disappears. And you can remember, though, when he did have the victory, like these guys. You see, this was the place of a great victory where there was once a dreadful defeat. And when you go there and you see the rock, you don't remember or lament the dreadful defeat that you experienced. You just remember that, wow, God did win. Even after I had failed. And so, it goes back to songs. You ever listen to a song when you're, a song from when you were in high school or something, and you remember everything. You even smell the same things when you're listening to that song. And then you're thinking about everything that happened then, and sometimes it was a dreadful defeat. But other times you think, oh, some good things happened there. But anyway, they put the stone there to remember that God has helped us. And so the Philistines, verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone, set it up. I already got that part. Okay, verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. That's awesome. And then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. That's great. The Amorites, another enemy there in the Promised Land, they had peace. Why? Because they feared Israel. Now, Josephus calls them, the Amorites, they're the remnant of the Canaanites, saying these, finding the Philistines were subdued, were quiet and peaceable and gave Israel no more trouble. So, okay, I don't want to mess with you. And so they didn't. So they were afraid. But notice, most importantly, was the restoration, and God gave them back all the stuff they lost. God desires to restore. And everything that the sin takes away, God desires to bring it back. Joel chapter 2, verse 25, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. God says, you know, everything you lost while you were rolling around in sin, I'm going to restore it to you. And And as my life for sure is, so it's just amazing. You've heard the stories where all I had left, I had of my all my possessions, all I had left was a guitar. And I was trying to sell it and sitting on a beach after selling off all of my instruments because of my drug and gambling habits. And after giving my life to the Lord has slowly restored everything. But you know, that stuff, that stuff doesn't matter because it's so temporary. But God restores our lives. Everything that you had ever destroyed about your own life or with your own life, the Lord gives you new life. God's into restoration. You guys that like old cars, Lord looks at us, sees an old beat up car, all rusted out. And he goes, oh yeah, I'm going to restore that. And it's a process, but it gets done. And he who's begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it. So there, verse 15. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. This is great. He just went traveling to place after place and say, you got any problems? What do you need? What are we doing? Okay, let's pray, you know. And but he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So Samuel would judge the people of Israel until he died. He would be the final judge, and he was better than any of the other judges. And I'll have to say that you look at this chapter 7, and these are good days. They're wonderful days. They got everything back. There was peace in the land. Their enemies were afraid of them. There's a reason. Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. You know what's amazing is that everything is so smooth and wonderful, and the people are not going to be satisfied. They're going to beg for a king in the next chapter. They're going to beg Samuel to find them a king. Excuse me. They're going to beg God to set them up like the rest of the world. I say, well, why would they do that? Well, I don't know. Why do some people self-destruct? Why do some people, what do they call that? Self-sabotage. Yeah. Self-sabotage. Sometimes your life's just going a little too good. Everything's good. You know, maybe you're just not getting that rush from the crazy things that get you in trouble. And a steady, good, peaceable life is just not that thrilling to you. And you'd rather have the thrill of sin in your life, and so you mess something up. And such was a lot of your lives before you came to the Lord. And that was exactly my life before I came to the Lord. But I see people in the church, they'll just go along fine for it, and then all of a sudden they've just got to do something stupid. I go, what in the world? But Israel was just not satisfied with a peaceable life. And so they're going to get hurt. So wherever you are, you've repented, you're walking with the Lord, the Lord's restored things. You got an enemy who's after you, but the Lord is defeating the enemy as you're believing on him. And then I just want to encourage you, just enjoy the good life. And if you ever get hurt in this world, may it be somebody else's hammer on your head and not your own. Not your own hammer. Lord, bless us, we ask you. We ask you according to your grace. And for whatever part of us is not poured out to you, Just pray that you would identify these things. We prepare our hearts. You've been good, Lord. You have shown yourself to be faithful, merciful, and gracious. And we thank you that you, as we pray to you, Lord Jesus, you pray to the Father on our behalf. It's hard to grasp, but we're grateful. We thank you so much that you are mindful of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.